Thank you so much. It's really a delight to be here. You guys have been really hospitable to me since I got here this morning, and it's when you come to places like this that you get a sense of the history of what we are a part of. I mean, there's a heritage to this place which you are all very well aware of, and even looking over the names of people who've been a part of this lecture series over the years, so many of them have been a deep influence on me and my faith, and I'm humbled to be able to add my name to that list now. And you know, in this place, which has been so deeply impacted by the life of Billy Graham, and it seems like everywhere I've gone in my ministry and life, I have walked in his shadow, whether it was at Christianity Today, which he began, or living in Wheaton College, also deep associations with the Graham family. The church I've been a part of for the last 17 years started in the same building of the only church that Billy Graham ever pastored, and it's hard not to feel that momentum, that history and heritage and a sense of gratefulness for those who've come before us. As the writer of Hebrews talks about, we should look to them and be inspired by their faith. At the same time, the writer of Hebrews says, after that in chapter 12, that we don't fix our eyes on those who've gone before us. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, running with endurance, knowing that those who have preceded us are watching and cheering us on. And so we strive to emulate their faithfulness and yet be open to the new things that God is calling us to. And one of my hopes for my time this evening and then tomorrow morning with the students is to give you a sense of the new things that God is doing in our age. There's so much bent towards nostalgia right now in the evangelical movement. So much reflection backwards on how good things used to be. Because right now we see them as challenging or difficult or dark in the days ahead, and yet I cannot agree with that assessment. I am thrilled and excited by what I see happening around the church, around the culture, around the world. Institutional measurements may not be accurate. A lot of people think there are challenges that are new and unforeseen, and that's certainly the case, but God is doing something in our age that hasn't happened in a long time. And those of you who have struggled with optimism, I hope you walk away encouraged. Because one of the things that's happening is God is renewing a sense of an integrated vision of faith. The Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But many of us live as if the first statement in the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and then retired into full-time ministry. As if he created all things and now he only cares about a very narrow, select category of activities that we call ministry, and everything else is irrelevant. But what I see happening in our day is there's a generation rising up that refuses to believe that. There's a generation rising up that believes in an integrated vision of faith in which God cares about every last atom of this cosmos. A vision of faith that said he is not content to remain the Lord over the church, but that he wants to be the Lord over every square inch of creation, which means we then must have an integrated vision for our lives, a vision that says God isn't just interested on Sunday, he's interested in what I do Monday through Saturday. God isn't just interested in what our culture calls spiritual, but he cares about the material. And with this integrated approach, I think we're going to see a profound renewal that we've been waiting too long for, and that many are now praying for. Let me begin with a story of a student from Wheaton College, where I live. This student came to me, probably 10 years ago now. And I found in my experience mentoring students that it's around, and there may be some of you here, around second semester of junior year, you start to freak out. Because you can begin to see that graduation is coming, and you don't know what you're going to do. This student came to me with exactly that problem. He had been referred to me through a mutual friend, and we sat down together over a cup of coffee. I said, well, what can I do for you? And he said, I need help determining what to do with my life. I thought, I bet your parents wish you had made that decision before they spent all this money on 3 years of Wheaton College. I asked him, I said, well, what do you think you're supposed to do with your life? And he said, well, all my life I've wanted to be a cardiologist. And he was a pre-med major, and he was doing very well in that field and had the grades to go to medical school. But he said, now I'm not so sure. And I said, why not? And I kid you not, he said, does the world really need another cardiologist? Well, yeah, if someone's having a heart attack, the world needs another cardiologist. And I said, well, why? What do you think you're supposed to do? And he said, well, I'm wondering if I'm supposed to be a cross-cultural missionary. Okay, now, as you heard earlier, I'm ordained in the Christian Missionary Alliance. When a thoughtful, intelligent young person says, I think I'm supposed to be a missionary, my job is to just give them the business card of somebody in Colorado Springs and send them overseas on their way, right? That's kind of how it works. But I could tell that there was something else going on in this student. You see, he wasn't really asking me, should I go into medicine or should I go into missions? That's the words that came out of his mouth, but there was a deeper question behind those words. What he was really asking me was, which vocation will make me more significant? He flat out told me he wanted his life to count. And he'd grown up in an environment and in an evangelical subculture that said to him, either indirectly or directly, that being a missionary mattered more than being a doctor. His dilemma was not over what vocation he should pursue or what career he should follow, but what would make him valuable. It was a question of significance, not just a question of career. The problem with that student and his question, and in many other, just yesterday I sat down for lunch with a Wheaton student who's near graduation, and he more or less asked me the same thing. I kid you not, he had read Billy Graham's biography and was inspired by it, and he was trying to figure out how to be Billy Graham. I said, I'm not sure Billy Graham planned on being Billy Graham. There's no career path that you follow for that, but he just had this look like he wanted to be significant. And on one level, I applaud that. But what scares me is the way an awful lot of the church answers the question, what is significant? What this student I talked to 10 years ago and this student I talked to yesterday are struggling with is the fact that in so much of the American church, we have lost a theology of vocation. We don't usually think about vocation as a theological word, right? It's not like sanctification or propitiation or all these other big fancy words that pastors like to throw around. And yet, through most of church history, vocation was a deeply theological word. In fact, for most of Christian history, it was believed that only a narrow segment of believers had a vocation. Most people did not have a vocation. The word vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call. If you've taken a romance language like Spanish, you'd probably get the connection. Vocation means to call or a calling. And through most of Christian history, it was believed that only a very narrow segment of people had a calling from God. You can thank a guy named Eusebius. Eusebius was the bishop of Caesarea in the 4th century. And he presented a model or two models of the Christian life that have had a deep influence on probably most of us in this room, though we wouldn't know it. What Eusebius said is that there are two ways of life. The first, he said, is the perfect life. The perfect life was perfect because it was a life that was focused on the things of heaven. And those who lived the perfect life were the priests, the monks, the bishops, the clergy. Because their vocation, their calling, was from God to focus on the things of heaven, not the things of earth. And Eusebius was clear, it was only the clergy who had a vocation. Only the clergy who had a calling from God. Everyone else, he said, did not have a perfect life. They had what he called a permitted life. Now, a permitted life was basically what the rest of you schlubs do, right? It's being a farmer or a fisherman or a teacher or a homemaker or a merchant or an artist. These vocations, excuse me, they were not vocations because they were not a calling from God because they were focused on the things of earth rather than the things of heaven. To live a permitted life was not immoral, it was not ungodly, it wasn't sinful, but there was nothing particularly valuable about it either. And what you did in a permitted life was merely work. It was toil. It was moving dirt around on the ground to get enough food so that you could get by. The only life that really mattered was the perfect life. And from Eusebius, in the 4th century, you get the beginnings of this sacred-secular divide. That there's a very narrow category of activities and work that God considers valuable and sacred, and a big mountain of activities and work that God just doesn't care about. Permitted, but not perfect. So this heresy of Eusebius in the 4th century, we don't have time to get into all the details, but it went largely unchallenged, except for some little pockets here and there, for 1,000 years in the Western Church. And it wasn't until the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century that for the first time, a significant voice arose to begin to challenge Eusebius's model of the perfect and permitted, the sacred and the secular. As access to the scriptures became more prevalent, thanks to Gutenberg and the printing press, as more and more people started studying the Word of God in the New Testament, translating it into vernacular languages so more people could access it, the reformers began looking at the text and realizing, wait a minute, Eusebius was wrong. It isn't just the clergy who have a vocation. It isn't only the ministers who are called by God to a certain work in the world, and God didn't only care about the immaterial spiritual realm. This is, of course, a God of the incarnation who cares about the physical, the material. There's a passage of scripture I want to take you to this evening that kind of highlights some of these Reformation ideas. And it's not a text most people go to when talking about vocation, but I think it's an important one, and that's 1 Corinthians 7. Let me give you some context. I know it's dark in here. You probably can't read it for yourself. Let me give you some context for what's going on in 1 Corinthians 7. It's evident from reading the text that the Corinthians had sent a series of questions to Paul. And these are questions around what circumstances of life were most conducive for the Christian life. Was it better to be married or single? Was it better to be a freed person, or could you be a slave? And was it all right to be uncircumcised, or did you have to be circumcised in order to really be a follower of Christ? These are questions about marital status, economic status, and religious status. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's answering each of their questions, but in the middle of the chapter, he kind of takes a step back and offers a broader application, a bigger picture kind of theological framing of the entire thing. So I want to read for you what he wrote, beginning in verse 17. Paul said, "Let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." In other words, this doesn't just apply to you Corinthians. This goes for everyone. "Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision." Believe it or not, that was a thing in the first century. "Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called, do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, take the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. So, brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Okay, now in this passage, Paul uses this idea of calling in at least two different ways. In verse 17, we see that Paul assumes that each person has a calling by God to something. He says, "Let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." In other words, Eusebius was wrong. Every believer, every Christian has a vocation, a vocare, a calling from God, not just the clergy. From this text and others, the Protestant reformers began to construct a theology of vocation that applied to all people, breaking down the dividing wall between sacred and secular, between perfect and permitted. They began to recognize that there was validation for all these different callings, not just the ones that happened under the umbrella of the church. And they looked at other texts as well. There's that wonderful passage in Ephesians, which you may be familiar with, where Paul is responding to the fact that people in the church in Ephesus had been stealing. And then he rebukes them and says, everyone should do something with their own hands. But what's fascinating here is Paul doesn't say everyone should work with their own hands so that they don't have to steal and can provide for themselves. That would be the obvious application. Instead, what Paul says is everyone should work with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, that may not strike you as really a big deal or important, but when the reformers read that, they realized, oh my goodness, what Paul is doing here is remarkable. Because he's taking ordinary manual labor, work with your hands, and he's elevating it to a manifestation of Christian love. Because it is through the work of our hands that we have something to share with others. Ordinary labor can be a means of God's grace to the world around us. Elsewhere, Paul writes, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do is pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? Whatever you do, bring glory to God. That means that God is not just glorified when we gather in beautiful rooms like this and pray and sing, that he's actually glorified and worshiped in our labor, in our work. Again, this completely deconstructed what had been persistent in the Western church for 1,000 years. That what happened on Sunday mattered, what happened on Monday didn't. Listen to what Martin Luther wrote, and if you can imagine going back 500 years and hearing this, this was crazy talk from Martin Luther, but it's so profoundly biblical and important. Luther said this, "The works of a monk or priest, however holy they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks. But all work is measured before God by faith alone. Indeed, the ordinary housework of a manservant or a maidservant is often more acceptable to God than all the fastings and other works of a monk or a priest, because the monk or priest lacks faith." Like jaws would have been picked up from the ground when they heard Martin Luther say that. You're telling me that when I'm chopping wood, that brings as much glory to God as what the priest does on Sunday morning? Yeah. If it's done in faith, it does bring glory to God. This was a concept rooted in the New Testament which changed the world. It led to a little thing that you may recall from your history classes of the Protestant work ethic. This idea that when I work, it brings glory to God, therefore I should work with all my heart. This changed the way the church operated. It changed even the scope of the church. You know, one of the reasons why we create megachurches is because we inherited a sacred secular divide. A sacred secular divide says that in order for a work to matter, it has to happen under the umbrella of the church. This is one of the reasons why the medieval Roman Catholic Church grew to be so enormous. It had to encompass the arts and commerce and farming and the government. Everything had to happen underneath the umbrella of the church in order to be validated. But the Protestant reformers came along and said, wait a minute. If everything already matters because it is part of God's world and it is a holy vocation unto the Lord, then maybe the church doesn't have to be over the government or over commerce or over the land or over the farming or over every area of culture. Maybe the church can focus once again on the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments and then empower God's people to go into the government and the academy and the commerce and every other sector of society, carrying his glory into them through their presence rather than the institutional presence of the church. Today, we still have this problem in the American church. One of the reasons why we are instinctually driven to create bigger and bigger churches is because we tell people that if you want your work to matter, it has to happen under the umbrella of a ministry. So you may well be a gifted accountant, but if you're an accountant for some bank or some private organization, that's too bad. At least you can make some money and give it to the church. But you know what you could do? You could leave that organization, and if you come and work for a Christian ministry or a church, well, now you're counting beans for the kingdom of God. Now your work matters. And so the institution has to get bigger and bigger and bigger to encompass more and more people's vocations, which is why we have churches now with auto mechanic shops and yoga classes and everything else under the sun, because it has to happen under a church to be validated in many of our communities. And the church gets distracted from its primary calling to preach the word and administer the sacraments. It happens because we don't validate callings unless it's under a ministry heading. And that's exactly what the Protestant Reformation came to undo. Now, before we go deeper into this, what I want to begin to unpack is a more nuanced theology of vocation that I think is incredibly valuable for our day. Over time, the Protestant Reformation kind of fleshed out this theology of vocation, and the Puritans ended up coming along, and they fleshed it out in even more nuance. And I think their model is really helpful and biblical, because as we see in 1 Corinthians 7, is Paul uses the concept of calling in different ways. In one sense, he talks about our calling to certain work, but then he also speaks about our calling to Christ himself. So the Puritans developed this three-tiered model of calling or vocation. And we don't have any visuals here, so if you're taking notes, there's the three levels I want you to kind of record for your own thinking. The first is the Puritans understood that we each had a highest calling. A highest calling. And they defined our highest calling as our calling to God himself. Simply put, we are to get our sense of identity and value from the fact that we are a child of God, redeemed by Christ, holy and dearly loved, and that our highest calling is to find our identity rooted in God himself. Very often, however, we fall into the trap of believing that our significance, our value, comes from what we achieve in the world, rather than from the one to whom we belong. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, listen, if you're married or single, if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, if you're slave or free, ultimately it doesn't matter. He says, and this is something, gosh, I rarely ever heard this preached when I was a younger believer. Paul says, stay where you are and stay there with God. What's he saying? I mean, I come from a tradition of the church that has never told me to stay put, right? It's always go. Go make disciples, go be a missionary, go be a pastor, go change the world. That's the message I was drilled into over and over and over again. Yet here Paul is saying, hey, stay put. Don't move. Why? Because Paul understood the temptation is to believe that our value is defined by our circumstances. In that context, it was, well, maybe I should be married instead of single, or maybe I should be circumcised instead of uncircumcised, or maybe I need to be freed instead of a slave. And Paul is saying, look, your value is not dependent on your circumstances. Your value comes from the fact that you belong to Christ. Now, he's also pragmatic about it. He says, look, if you're a slave and you have an opportunity to be free, by all means, take it. But don't for a second believe that your status as a freed person makes you a more important or valuable Christian than when you were a slave. Your value is not determined by your circumstances. And yet so often we are led to believe just the opposite. We see this truth even in Jesus' own ministry. Consider the fact that when Jesus goes to the Jordan River, where John was baptizing people, John sees Jesus and says, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when Jesus was baptized, the voice of God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And yet, when that declaration was made about Jesus' identity and the Father's pleasure with him, Jesus had not yet preached a sermon. He hadn't performed a miracle. He hadn't called a disciple. He hadn't confronted the Pharisees. He hadn't endured the temptation in the wilderness and overcome. He obviously hadn't gone to the cross and endured its shame and its agony. Really, all we can conclude about Jesus' life up to this point is that he probably built some pretty good furniture. And yet, here's the voice of God the Father declaring, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Our value to God is not found in our usefulness to him. Okay, here's a shocking idea. God doesn't need you. If he did, he would not be a God worthy of your worship. God does not need you. He wants you. He can achieve his purposes in the world just fine without you. Your value to him is not found in your usefulness. Your value to God is found in your presence. That's what Paul's trying to say here. Our highest calling, where we get our sense of value and dignity from, is in our communion with God. Let me read for you how Henry Nouwen speaks about this idea and why prayer, therefore, is the centerpiece of our life, because it's in prayer that we encounter the communion we long for with our Heavenly Father. This is what Nouwen said. Why is it so important that you are with God and God alone? It's important because it's the place in which you can listen to the voice of the one who calls you the beloved. To pray is to listen to the one who calls you my beloved daughter, my beloved son. To pray is to let that voice speak to the center of your being, to your guts, and to let that voice resound in your whole being. If you keep that in mind, that you are the beloved of God, you can deal with an enormous amount of success as well as an enormous amount of failure without losing your identity. Long before your father or mother, your brothers or sisters, a teacher, your church, or any people touched you in a loving or wounding way, long before you were rejected by some person or praised by somebody else, that voice has been there always, saying, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." That love was there before you were born, and it will be there after you die. Our highest calling is to be with God himself and to discover that God is not merely someone to be used, and neither are we, but that God exists to be adored, and so do you. Secondly, apart from our highest calling, the Puritan said, we also all have a set of common callings. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because it's actually pretty simple. Common callings they defined as those callings which apply to all believers in all places at all times. So, things like, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, give to the one who asks of you, pray for your enemies, forgive those who've wronged you. We could go on and on. It's fairly obvious. Where do we discover our common calling? Yeah, in the words of Scripture. Now, we can debate about which ones apply or some of the interpretation of them, but for the most part, our common callings are right there in the words of Scripture. The commands of God that apply to all believers in all places at all times. To call them common callings is simply to say that no one gets to opt out. No one gets to say, well, you know, I'm a stockbroker, therefore the commandment to not steal doesn't apply to me. Or I'm a politician, therefore the commandment to not lie does not apply to me. No, it does. The commands that apply to all believers in all places at all times. This is very often what we focus our teaching and attention on when we gather on Sunday mornings. We open up the Word of God and we learn what is he calling us all to. We are all called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are all called to be kind to our neighbors and love them as ourselves. We are all called to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. These are common callings of Scripture. We're going to come back to this in a minute. But the third level that the Puritans talked about is we have our highest calling to be with God himself, our common callings, the teachings of Scripture. But the Puritans went on to say that every Christian also has a set of specific callings. Or in their language, they would talk about particular callings. These are callings that apply to you and no one else. These are the things that God has called you specifically to do in the world. This is what Paul meant when he said each person should lead the life that the Lord has called him to. It's going to look different than the person next to you. So, for example, I have the specific calling to be a minister of the gospel. I have the specific calling to be a writer and a teacher. I have the specific calling to be the husband of my wife, Amanda. If anyone else has that calling, we have a significant problem, right? I have the specific calling to be the father of my three children. Now, I'm greatly appreciative of all the people who are helping me raise those kids, but I have an accountability to God for their well-being in a way that my neighbors, my family, my church do not. Those are my specific callings. Now, sometimes there's overlap between a person's specific calling and a common calling. For example, we have the shared common calling to bear witness to the gospel, and yet some of us have also been given a specific calling to be an evangelist or a missionary. But that specific calling doesn't negate the common calling. But it also means that we need to honor specific callings because these specific callings also come from God. And this is a massive blind spot in much of the church. We've kind of readopted that old heresy of Eusebius that says, well, ministry is a calling, but business is not. Missions is a calling because it's a common calling, but being an artist is not. We've separated the sacred and secular once again, and we dismiss secular callings as not even callings at all, but just work, just toil. It's not immoral, it's permitted, but it's not exactly great either. Many of you are probably familiar with John Stott. He passed away a few years ago, one of the leading intellectual voices of the 20th century, at least of evangelicalism, a close friend of Reverend Graham. Together they co-founded the Lausanne Movement for World Evangelization. Nobody would accuse John Stott of being weak on missions. And yet, listen to what he said. He wrote, "There is a diversity of Christian callings, and every Christian should be faithful to his own calling. The doctor must not neglect the practice of medicine for evangelism, nor should the evangelist be distracted from the ministry of the word by the ministry of the tables, as the apostles discovered in Acts 6. You see what he's doing there? He's saying, hey, we have these common callings like evangelism, but you also have a specific calling that God has given you in this world. And you must not neglect your specific calling to engage in more of your common callings. Now, this is challenging for us because unlike our common callings, I cannot open up the pages of Scripture and find my specific calling anywhere. Despite all the mumbo-jumbo in recent years about there being some secret Bible code and all this other weird stuff, it's not there, sorry. I can't open up the New Testament and find anywhere where it says, Sky, marry Amanda. It's not there. I can't turn to the Scriptures. When that student came to me and asked whether he should be a missionary or go into medicine, I couldn't turn to Bible chapter and verse and say, well, here's your answer. It's not there. While the Scriptures were written for us, they were not written to us. They were written to ancient peoples in churches like Corinth, not 21st century Americans in Wheaton, Illinois. There's great wisdom to be had there and clarity on our common callings, but our specific callings are not found in the pages of the Bible. So how do we find it? How do we know what our specific callings are? What do you think? As great a gift as the Scriptures are, they are not the only gift God has given us. He has left us with His Holy Spirit. We have two great strengths in the evangelical movement. One is our deep commitment to the advancement of the gospel throughout the world. And the second is our deep commitment to the authority of Scripture. These are wonderful gifts, but they can also become idols. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is it's possible to be so committed to the mission of the gospel that you lose sight of the God of the gospel. You see this in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, on the day of judgment, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? These are people who will go into judgment completely convinced that they belong to Jesus because they have served him all their lives, preached in his name, fought evil in his name. And yet he says, I will say to them plainly, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. It is possible to spend your life on mission for God and yet not know God. And secondly, we can make an idol out of the Scriptures. What does that mean? It means we can hold Scripture with such authority that we can have a relationship with the Bible and not have a relationship with the God of the Bible. In John chapter 5, Jesus confronted the Pharisees and he said to them, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you will find eternal life. And yet these are the Scriptures that testify about me, and you will not come to me. These were men who had devoted their lives to studying the Scriptures. They knew every letter and punctuation mark, and yet when the God of the Scriptures was standing right in front of them, they didn't recognize him. Likewise, the Scriptures are a great gift because through them we come to see who God is, but they are not the only gift we have been given. And if we stop only at Scripture, we will find it impossible to know or validate the specific callings that God has given to his people, because those callings do not come through the text of Scripture, they come through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Part of the reason we have lost the theology of vocation in our age is because we have lost a practical theology of the Holy Spirit. We no longer trust that he actually speaks to and calls his people to the work he has for them. And so we may well teach young people how to read the Bible, but do we teach them how to commune with God through the presence of his Spirit? Do we teach them that the Spirit doesn't just inhabit them, but inhabits his people, and that there's a communal discernment that goes on in determining my calling? I could get up in front of my church next Sunday and tell everybody, God's calling me to be a singer. And that church would say, Sky, the Holy Spirit belongs to us as well, and he is not telling us that. We must recover a theology of the Holy Spirit if we are to recover a theology of vocation. Because our callings are not limited to the words of Scripture. They are ongoing words given by the Holy Spirit. Let me turn a corner now and talk about three problems that arise if we lose this three-tiered understanding of vocation: highest, common, specific. The first is, if we lose this understanding, it returns us back to that sacred secular divide that we have already talked about. It leaves us with no ability to validate people's specific callings, and so what we then do is only validate common callings, and those people who are engaged in more common callings are more validated. And often we do that selectively by choosing a few common callings from Scripture and say, these are the most important ones, and if you do these, then you matter. If you're an evangelist, if you're a Bible teacher, if you're a pastor, you matter more than if you're doing something else. Again, it's Eusebius, the perfect, the permitted, all over again. Andy Crouch, who I think may have been a lecturer in this series in the past, a colleague of mine from Christianity Today, he talked about a church in Boston that he got to know the pastor of. And the pastor told him this story, and I think it illustrates exactly what happens when we lose sight of this fuller validation of vocation. The pastor told Andy, there's a woman in our church who is the lead litigator of the Environmental Protection Agency for the cleanup of Boston Harbor. The pastor went on to say, it's occurred to me that she played this incredibly important role in one of the greatest environmental success stories of the 20th century. The pastor said, when I was in high school, no one would put a toe in Boston Harbor. It was so polluted. And now there are beaches and people go there to swim. This Christian woman lawyer succeeded in litigating that case. But he went on to tell Andy, the only time we've ever recognized her in church was for her role in teaching second grade Sunday school. And of course, we absolutely should celebrate Sunday school teachers, but why did we never celebrate her incredible contribution to our whole city as a Christian taking care of God's creation? In one form or another, I've encountered this idea all over the country. So many of us in pastoral ministry have blinders on and we only recognize the contributions of people to the institution of the church. And we completely ignore what it is God has called them to contribute to the world Monday through Saturday. Because we ourselves are guilty of this sacred secular divide, thinking that only what matters in the church is what God cares about, that he created the heavens and earth and retired into full-time ministry. So that's the first problem of losing this theology of vocation, is we create a hierarchy of value, even inside the church, the one place on the planet where all people are to be equally validated and blessed. Here's the second problem. When we lose this theology of vocation, we end up making an idol out of vocation. We live in a culture that is, by almost any measure, the most work-obsessed culture in the world. According to the International Labor Organization, Americans work more, take less vacation, and retire later than any people in any industrialized country. In the U.S., almost 90% of men and 70% of women work more than 40 hours a week. It is an enormous, overbearing part of our culture and our lives. And in a lot of our culture, we are told that your value is rooted in how much you achieve. We can obviously see that in the broader culture because achievement is measured through wealth, through symbols of status like homes and cars, but even in the church we've bought into this idea. We don't necessarily measure achievement by material standards, but how many people have you brought to faith? How many churches have you planted? How much have you given to international missions? How much, fill in the blank. Achievement is a sign of success. And when we get our value and significance from our achievement, from our vocation, we have made it into an idol. I talked to a group of pastors about this a couple years ago, and one of the, I think, very valid and appropriate pushbacks I got from a pastor was, hey, if our culture is talking about work all the time, why do we need to talk more about it in the church? Shouldn't it be an oasis from that kind of stuff? Well, there was a season, or maybe longer than a season, when an awful lot of the church was very uncomfortable talking about sex. And the argument was, our culture's talking about it all the time, so why do we have to? Well, because if the church isn't talking about it, the only one who is talking about it is the culture, and guess how the views of sexuality are being shaped by the people in the church. Likewise, if the culture is the only one ever talking about vocation, it's probably talking about it in a warped, unhealthy way. We've got to give people a redeemed vision of vocation as part of God's good world. And yes, work predates the fall. So that's the second problem. And finally, here's the third problem. When we lose this theology of vocation, leaders in the church end up taking upon themselves responsibilities that rightfully only belong to the Holy Spirit. And this may seem strange, but here's what I mean. When our view of the Holy Spirit diminishes, when we don't truly believe he's active in speaking to people and giving them their specific calling, invariably what happens is we leaders in the church take upon ourselves that responsibility because we don't believe the Holy Spirit will do it. This may sound like an overstatement, but I don't believe it is. Every malady in the Western church today can probably be attributed to leaders taking upon themselves jobs that only belong to God. One of the more vivid examples of this for me is in John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection. There's that incredible scene where Jesus appears on the beach in Galilee along the shore, and he tells his apostles who are fishing to throw their nets over and it's a giant catch of fish. Peter realizes, oh, it's the Lord. He, for some reason, puts his coat on and then jumps into the water. He goes to the beach where Jesus is cooking them breakfast. What a great, wonderful, I mean, you've just defeated every enemy in death and you're cooking breakfast? What a beautiful image of our Lord. But it's on that beach that Jesus and Peter have this fantastic exchange. Remember, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. And here on the beach, Jesus is restoring Peter, and he's giving Peter his specific calling. He says, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." "Then feed my sheep. Care for my sheep. Tend my sheep." 3 times he reaffirms Peter's specific calling. Now, what's interesting in John 21 is Jesus alludes to the fact that in the future, Peter will be led where he does not want to go. And parenthetically, as John is writing this, he's saying this is a reference to the fact that Peter was going to be martyred. And apparently, Peter picks up on his career path, and he's not exactly thrilled. Right? Because he looks down the beach, and he sees John. And he says to Jesus, "What about him? What's his calling?" And implied in some of the language is a sense that Peter wants to influence what John's calling is. And Jesus slaps his hand down right away and says, "It is none of your business. If I want him to remain to the end of time, that's for me to decide." In other words, "Peter, you feed my sheep, you care for my sheep, you don't call my sheep. They need a pastor. They already have a Lord." Nowhere in Scripture is the authority to give people their specific callings given to any human leader. Amen. It is the prerogative of the Lord alone to tell his people what he wants them to do. Another example, Matthew chapter 9, that amazing passage, many of you have heard it preached 100 times. Jesus looks out on the crowd of people and he has compassion on them, meaning his inner guts are just tormented by their pain and their suffering. And he says to his apostles, "Look, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few." And then what does he say? He does not say, "Go and send out workers into the harvest." That's not what he says. That's what many of us think he says. Except many of us hear him say, but it's not what he said. He said, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers." Pray that God would call workers. It's not your job to send workers, it's God's job to send workers. But when we lose this theology of vocation, when we lose the belief that the Holy Spirit is active in sending out workers to his harvest, if we forget that it's the Holy Spirit who calls people to their specific vocations, then we as leaders feel compelled to do it for him. Because we know better than the Lord who should be doing what. And frankly, in my own experience as a pastor, I have felt deep insecurity about my calling. And when I'm insecure about my calling, you know what makes me feel better about it? Getting someone else to do it. There's a study that found that if you buy a new car, you tend to have buyer's remorse within a few days. But the best way to overcome buyer's remorse is to convince someone else to make the same purchase you just did. Because if I can get my neighbor to buy the same car, then I feel better about the decision I just made. But it's rooted in an insecurity. If I'm not absolutely secure in my identity, in my calling, then the way to make myself feel more secure is to get more people to do what I think I'm supposed to do. So what does all this mean? Let me go back to that student, Brian, who came to me about 10 years ago with his decision about missions or medicine. You see all three of these errors at work in his conversation with me. First, he believed that ministry was inherently more valuable than other callings. He had bought into the sacred-secular divide. Secondly, he was incredibly anxious over the decision because he had rooted his significance, his own value in whether or not he went into missions or medicine. He wasn't getting his identity in his communion with God, but in his vocation. He had made an idol out of his calling. And finally, rather than looking to the Holy Spirit for clarity on his calling, he came to a pastor. "Tell me what to do." So I spent about 6 months with Brian, meeting almost weekly. And in that 6 months, we almost talked nothing about the decision between medicine or missions. Because I recognized there was something far deeper going on. What we did instead is I spent about 6 months with him teaching him how to pray, teaching him how to cultivate his highest calling, teaching him how to experience an intimate communion with God and discover that his value was not rooted in medicine or missions, but rooted in his presence with the Lord. And as that began to come alive for him, as he began to experience God's pleasure, as he began to recognize that his value was not in what he did, but in whom he belonged to, the anxiety and stress he felt about the decision of medicine or missions began to melt away. And he was beginning to look at the decision more objectively and carefully. He started talking to friends, colleagues, professors, mentors at his church, and even his parents. And then the decision had to be made. He had to decide if he was going to apply to a medical school or to be a missionary candidate. And it was a pretty easy decision for him. He chose medical school. When I asked him why, he said, well, from the input of a lot of people in prayer, I've realized that I don't have the gifts to be a cross-cultural missionary. Nobody validated those things. But what people did say to me is they thought I'd be a really good doctor. Now, some would look at that and go, oh, what a shame. His life could have really mattered. I believe in the mission of God. But I believe in the mission of God too much to care about the mission of God too much. I believe that God is in charge of his mission, and my calling as a minister is to give people a ravishing vision of Jesus Christ and to walk alongside them and teach them how to commune with him themselves and then allow him to call them to the work he has for them. And then to bless them and affirm them and equip them to do whatever it is he's calling them to do in this world. But the last thing I want to be guilty of is taking the place of the Lord in someone else's life by telling them they will matter more to him and to me if they do what I think is important rather than what he thinks is important. If we're going to see this new integrated vision of faith in our world and a renewal of God's people as they are released into the world, then we have to remember that before we are called to something or to some place, we are first and foremost called to someone. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled that you have called us to yourself, that you found us valuable enough to send your Son to die for our sins and rise again, that we might be redeemed, reconciled to you, and called your children once again. Father, for those tonight who are struggling with a sense of value, I pray that they would have a renewed sense of your delight over them. For those who are wrestling with decisions about what they are to do in the days ahead and what direction you are calling them, I pray that you would give them peace. Give them wisdom and clarity. May your Holy Spirit guide them in the direction you have for them, but Lord, protect them from the anxiety of believing that this decision determines their value. Lord, I pray for those of us who have responsibility over others as parents, as teachers, as mentors, as pastors. Give us the grace to love and lead others well. And also the wisdom to know what is not our responsibility, but what is yours alone. And Lord, we pray that you would unleash the greatest gift you have given this world, which is your redeemed and spirit-filled people. That from this place they would go into every sector of our world, every area of government and commerce, the arts and education, the home, that they would shine with your presence, that they would love those who have been forgotten, that they would bring flourishing and goodness to the world, that through us others would get a glimpse of you and your kingdom, which is breaking through. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit as one God, now and forever. Amen.